Welcome to Season 1 of Reclaiming Jesus Now.
10 conversations with Jim Wallace, exploring the themes of his new book, Christ in Crisis.
We're your host. I'm William Matthews.
And I'm Allison Trowbridge.
Today, we'll discuss Chapter 9.
The Discipleship Question. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." The crux of what he's saying is this: do you see me in them? Some have called it a final exam for anyone so bold as to call themselves a disciple. So, how are we measuring up? Jim, I'd love for you to lead into this with, you really brought Matthew 25 as the core text around this question of discipleship. And I'm curious, one, as to why you chose that text, and two, why you feel like this question of discipleship is the final resounding question that following Jesus leads us to.
Well, as we have been having this conversation together about how Christians have become disconnected from Jesus and how we need to reconnect at the point of loving our neighbor, at the point of speaking the truth, at the point of seeing all human beings as bearers of the image of God, of being a servant leader, of not being so afraid of resolving conflicts as peacemakers, we finally get to this. This is, I think, the final test of discipleship. It was my conversion text. As I've shared here in the book, having been kicked out of my church as a teenage kid over the issues of race and war, I found my home in the student movements of my time. And in those movements, I decided that I wanted to live my life trying to change this world, that vocation of being an activist. That was what I wanted to do. But I didn't feel I had an adequate foundation for that. I knew how I wanted to live, but I didn't know how I would undergird that. What would be the basis, the foundation? So, like a lot of my friends, I was reading a lot of people, but I wasn't really finally satisfied with Karl Marx, Ho Chi Minh, and Che Guevara. So, having been kicked out of the church and left my home church, I don't think I ever got quite shed of Jesus. So I went back there. I went back to the New Testament after we'd shut down our university at Michigan State, intense days of organizing, and I went back to the New Testament. I found the Sermon on the Mount, which we discussed in our last conversation, how this was, as you called it, Allison, the upside-down kingdom, turning everything upside down. This turns the world around. This is what Jesus said we're supposed to do as his disciples. And I had never heard a sermon on that Sermon on the Mount before. Mm. But then I got to this text, this Matthew 25 text, and I had never seen or heard anything like this in my life. It was the most radical thing I'd ever read, more than Ho Chi Minh, Che Guevara, and Karl Marx. This is the "it was me" text. Mm. I was hungry, and you fed me or not. I was thirsty, you gave me a cup of water or not. I was a stranger. That word means immigrant, refugee. Mm. That's literally what it means. Mm. You welcomed me or you didn't. I was naked, stripped of everything I had, and you began to restore that back to me, or you didn't. I was sick, and you didn't visit me, or you did, or you cared about my health care, or you didn't. I was a prisoner. You didn't come to see me or ask, was the system that put me in prison a just system? It was me. And they all said, these are all people, the sheep and the goats, as it's called in text. They all thought they were Jesus' followers. That's important to recognize. They all thought they belonged to him. And he said, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, a stranger in prison? We didn't know it was you. Had we known it was you, we would have at least formed maybe a social action committee.
That's funny.
And here's what he says. What you didn't understand is it was me. How you treat those who are the least of these, meaning the marginal, the put aside, the shut out, the ignored, the neglected, that's how you treat me. So I'll know how much you love me by how you treat them. That's the final test here. This was his last teaching before he went into Jerusalem to be crucified and raised from the dead. This was his final teaching. This is the measure.
It was his I've seen the mountaintop.
This is how we measure our lives as disciples. If you want to be part of me, and Jesus is not very judgmental, but he was here in this text.
Well, it seems to me that Jesus uses exclusionary language often to show people that they're not being inclusive.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, we read the exclusionary words of Jesus as unto themselves, but not in connection to the very thing he's critiquing.
Yeah.
Which is, hey, you're being like your father, the devil, when when you lie and when you like accuse your brother. And why? Because it's about communion and oneness and inclusion with your brother. So he almost uses exclusionary language, I find. Even this idea in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats and this the separating of them as a way to provoke people into the kind of communion and oneness and the inclusion that he believes is for their wholeness and their healing. I see that you quoted Lisa Sharon Harper. I see you quoted Lisa Sharon Harper, author of Very Good Gospel. And you connected to Matthew 25 because she connects Matthew 25 and Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, to Black Lives Matter. And you write here in the book, solidarity for those regarded as unacceptable challenges society's respectability politics. And I'll quote Lisa, to support Black Lives Matter means to support the reality that all Black life matters, including those who would be seen by the white power structure as the least respectable in society. The principle is very much in line with the principle of biblical shalom, the belief that until all of us have peace, then none of us have peace. What made you decide to, I don't think I've ever heard anybody connect Matthew 25 to Black Lives Matter. What made you want to connect this or bring Lisa Sharon Harper's words into your understanding or unfolding her understanding of Matthew 25 into your understanding of Matthew 25?
Well, this text changed my life, the direction of my life, as I said, I think, before in this conversation that we're having together. I have my worldview, my view of the world, has always been changed, continually changed, by being where I wasn't supposed to be, with people I was never supposed to meet or know, which means that's where you learn how the world really is. From God's point of view, it's not looked at from the top down. It's looked at from the bottom up. So when Ferguson happened, I was in South Africa at the time, and I was working with, alongside, listening to, learning from, and strategizing with a whole new generation of young Black leaders in South Africa. Way beyond apartheid now, a whole new generation rising up. And then I came home, and Ferguson hit South Africa powerfully. And I came home, and I went to Ferguson, and I met those leaders. And their view, their experience, what, you know, if Black lives don't matter, none of our lives matter. Or let's put it this way, until Black Lives Matter. Until Black Lives Matter, then our lives don't matter. And I met these young activists. Some had come out of the churches and some had not. They were all, they would say, unchurched by church. Their lives in streets were unchurched by churches. And I was told by a number of leaders, church leaders, Black church leaders, these activists, these new activists, didn't come up through our churches. Literally told sometimes to go home. So, or reading Martin Luther King Jr. to them out for the first time in the street, some of those pastors. But they were getting it. They were getting what Jesus is saying here. The reality of the world is best seen always from those whom he's talking about here, who are on the margins, on the edges. They see the world as Jesus did. And so all the Christians who raised me and talked about Jesus all the time were pushing away the very people Jesus is talking about here. And they didn't know they were pushing away Christ himself. They were pushing away Jesus Christ himself. So they really didn't know Jesus, even though they talked about his name all the time. I had never seen anything that radical before. And so I decided not to be a Christian yet, but to be a follower of Jesus. And my tutors in the gospel have been people like that. My tutors, I mentioned one of my most important elders in the early Sojourners neighborhood where we moved into Washington, D.C. Her name was Mary Glover, and she's one of the people you were talking about the other day. She was a cook in a daycare center, made no money at all, but she walked the streets as an elder, and she held that place together. And so after a while, there were some such basic things like people who didn't have enough food to get through the week, 20 blocks from the White House. That's
wow.
all.
Wow.
20 blocks from the White House.
Wow.
So we, together with our neighbors, opened up this, it was a simple food line, just a bag of groceries. Saturday morning, you wait in line, and you get a bag of groceries. And everybody who was volunteering needed the groceries too. We all did. But we always would put them all together. And then we'd say a prayer, and it was worth being there on Saturday morning just to hear Mary Glover pray, because she always said the prayer. And she was a Pentecostal woman who she's a Pentecostal woman who spoke like she knew who she was talking to. She and her Lord have been having a conversation for a long time. And it was worth even coming home from a trip just to get there to hear her pray. She said, "Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning. Thank you that the walls of my room were not the walls of my grave, and my bed was not my cooling board. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Then she said these words, "Lord, the people are now waiting outside, 200 people outside waiting in line, about to come in just to get a bag of groceries. Lord, we know that you'll be coming through this line today. So, Lord, help us to treat you well." She looked at the world the way Jesus did, and she became a tutor for me to see the world the way Jesus did. That was her instinct. "Lord, we know that it'll be you coming through that line, so please, Lord, help us to treat you well."
I think it's Richard Rohr that talks about Christ as kind of the stand-in for everything and all things, and how he's the universal figure by which we see everything. And so when he's making that connection in Matthew 25, like, "Do unto the least of these as you would have them do unto me," that is Christ. It is not simply a metaphor almost. It's like, he's transfigured. He is a part of all things. And he seems to be trying to communicate to us in his last sermon.
Yeah,
I'm in everything, and actually, you're going to find me in the very least of these. So do it as unto me.
The thing that struck me so much about this passage and had me reading it in a way that I never had before was seeing Matthew 25 as a filter through which we can assess so many current events and present problems and crises happening around us. And a great example in the book here is the one of global warming mm-hmm. and climate change. And looking at that through a Matthew 25 lens, we see how the people who Jesus named as the least of these are already being affected by climate change and are the ones who will be most devastated by it in the future. You say, for the hungry, it means the expectation of massive food shortages and starvation. The thirsty, more terrible droughts, as we are already seeing. The naked, stripping millions of all their resources. The stranger, the clear result of dislocating millions more as migrants. The sick, the spreading of more disease. The prisoner, more destabilization, chaos, poverty, desperation, and therefore crime.
That came when I was asked to speak at, you know, an environmental conference, and their perspective was, tell us how to move climate change up the list of our concerns. The very typical, very affluent, very white, let me just say it, kind of perspective on the environmental movement. I just said, so I went back to my text. This is my defining, changing, always changing me text. And I looked at that and I thought, this isn't something that is little higher than poverty, little lower than criminal justice reform. This, what's happening with our climate, is impacting every one of those people Jesus called the least of these. This isn't about one of our issues. It's about all of the people that Jesus says we need to pay most attention to. And therefore, it just opened up. I did a Matthew 25 hermeneutic on climate change, like a Matthew 25 hermeneutic on Black Lives Matter. You do a hermeneutic from this text, and you understand this isn't just another issue coming from some other place and some other people. This is what Jesus meant when he said, as you've done to the least of these, you have done to me. And from Black Lives Matter to climate change to the dreamers who every day are being targeted. This is a test of our discipleship, not what sits 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on our list. This is a test of whether we see Jesus or not.
Yeah. I'll have to confess and admit that even though I've been a Christian my whole life, I have not always understood how significant and how reorienting these passages of scripture are. Matthew 5, even all the way to Matthew 25. I saw them as anecdotal. I saw them simply as kind of sorrowful words from a man about to die. But, you know, I went through a bit of a spiritual deconstruction. And in my spiritual deconstruction, I really started rethinking a lot of my, not just theology, but a lot of my theological lenses, meaning the assumptions I was making about the world and about the text. Mm-hmm. And one of the authors who probably did this for me the most was a man by the name of René Girard, who was a French anthropologist and a philosopher and a literary critic. And René Girard really helped me change my sociology. I saw the root of human culture as coming from a vastly different place than as I previously understood it. And those of you that don't know René Girard, he was probably one of the most brilliant anthropologists and social critics. He came up with this thing called mimetic theory, where he basically argued that desire itself is mimetic, that we mimic each other's desire, and therefore it creates jealousy, envy, rivalry, and comparison. But that always leads to what René would call the scapegoat mechanism. And actually, René is probably the reason that word is popularized, at least in academic circles.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Was his understanding of desire, the root of desire. And you might think, well, okay, what does that have to do with scripture? He actually began to use the biblical text as an unmasking or an unveiling of the scapegoat mechanism. And one of the things he said was that scripture as a literary understanding unmasks to us that the scapegoat or the victim is innocent. And he kind of argued most literary works, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, was always masking the fact that we were creating scapegoats, killing them, and they were often victims. And then in the retelling of the story, we would deify them and make them these gods. And so he argues kind of mythology are deified victims. But anyway, as I started rethinking the notion of scapegoating and how basic and to desire it is and human desire, and realizing so much of our theology is rooted in an us versus them versus a new reality that Jesus seems to be inaugurating through Matthew 5 through 25, which is that the least of these that Jesus calls us to protect are often the most scapegoated. Mm. And that's why he's calling us to protect them, because they're him and they're us. And it's this communion oneness thing we see in John 17, right? That I and the Father are one, and so that you would be one in us. And this intimacy of the divine with humankind. And so when we other and when we scapegoat, we are dehumanizing, we are destroying the image question. We are,
yes, yeah.
Like everything that we've been talking about to me kind of lends itself towards this notion that Jesus is calling us out of the scapegoat thing. Stop scapegoating each other. Stop projecting your sin and your blame onto each other. Stop accusing each other. Mm. You become the Satan when you enter into accusation and blame. And actually, when we're called to enter into radical love and forgiveness and mercy and hospitality.
Mm.
And so for me, that like completely reshaped and reformed my Christian theology. It gave me a new sociology, a better sociology, by which I actually understood the text and I understood a lot of the words of Jesus that didn't quite make sense to me. And I was telling them earlier, it almost feels like red pill, blue pill matrix thing. Once you see the scapegoat mechanism, you can't unsee it at all. And you see it everywhere. And it felt like everything fell apart for me for a minute, because it was like, oh, wow, I've been doing this. We've been doing this.
Wow.
But Jesus is the antidote to the human propensity to scapegoat, because he was like, I'll be the final scapegoat. Scapegoat me so you don't have to do it for anyone else. You don't have to put them on the cross, put me on the cross. And he willingly volunteered his life as a means of like, let me represent the final sacrifice, the lamb slain, the final, like I will be the final scapegoat so you no longer have to scapegoat your brother.
So that's what I talk about in this chapter, is applying Matthew 25. So let's apply what René Girard's saying about scapegoats to this text and to where we are right now.
Yeah.
Okay? In the 2016 election, right afterwards, I was getting all kinds of fearful calls from activists who were working with immigrants and refugees, from people working with young men being racially policed. Black pastors worried about their young people in their youth groups.
Hmm.
And Muslims who didn't know if they even belonged here anymore. So I'm getting all these calls from all these people worried about people being scapegoated. And the people being scapegoated are the very ones Jesus is here saying we should see and protect, and the ones who are being politically targeted by the new administration were these same people.
Yep.
The least of these. So then what happened was very fascinating. A text began to rise up across the country. This text, Matthew 25, this text that I love so much, I could see it, hear it, being raised up across the country. A group of activists called, and they were around immigration, and they said, Jim, this is the text that God's giving to us right now. This is our text. Or on racial policing, the same text came out of black pastors working to protect their youth group leaders from the police.
Mm.
And then Muslims saying, where do I fit? Where do I fit? So a number of us began to have conversations about this text and how the text was rising up after the election. This text was becoming a way of thinking about this, of who was being targeted, just as you said, or as René Girard said, who was being scapegoated for political purpose.
Yeah.
So the Matthew 25 text became a Matthew 25 movement that we talked about, prayed about, gathered about, retreated about. And while so many people felt fearful and attacked and targeted, the three groups that we began organizing with were immigrants who were being targeted with potential deportation, the end of their families, young people of color being racially policed, and Muslims who didn't know if they belonged anymore. Mm. We began to organize around that, how to, in fact, offer protection and sanctuary to young families. Today, before a conversation, I got an email how groups have gathered around a family in Southern California and saved them from ICE.
Wow.
Just save them from ICE. The book tells stories about people saving young people, families, pastors, a Pentecostal pastor who's been undocumented for years, decades.
Yes, that story so stood out to me.
Pastor Noe did.
Yes.
How did that stand out to you, that story?
Oh, my goodness. I was just so struck by the I think in a time when a family could not feel more alone or more rejected, this is a story of Pastor Noe in Southern California, who had come to the U.S. when he was 13 years old, undocumented, right? I think he was about 13.
Yep.
And was one of the dreamers and was threatened with deportation. And
he actually was an older pastor who created the whole church.
Oh, he was.
Yeah, he's a Pentecostal minister.
Wow.
Been for decades married to a citizen wife. His kids are citizens. And he went in to check with ICE every year just to say, yep, here I am, here I am. They're waiting outside for dinner, and he got detained, put in an orange jumpsuit, and told he was being deported right away back to Guatemala.
Mm. And held in detainment for several months. And, and what struck me was there's this line about how it was like the Matthew 25 community rallied around him in this whole like national pressure with local persistence, and all of these pastors and different faith leaders coming together to advocate for and push for his release. And it was just such a beautiful picture of the church uniting and unifying to take direct action amidst unjust policies. And in 2017, after two months, 59 days of detention, he suddenly and unexpectedly, they just let him go.
By a movement that called itself Matteo 25.
So beautiful. Mm.
I love that, because as you see these government bodies trying to otherize and weaponize, you know, hate and racism and white supremacy against, you know, lots of these people, you're also seeing advocacy rise up that is kind of stopping the scapegoating process.
Yeah.
It's like scapegoating doesn't work if folks call out the process as it's happening. So when you call out the demonization, it's very hard for the scapegoating to take place, because it's revealed and then it's seen for what it is. That's how Jesus unmasked the powers and principalities through his sacrifice, because you saw the victim was innocent. And you're like, oh, wait.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it's you guys. You guys are the ones projecting and doing this stuff. And I feel like that's kind of that story is such a beautiful depiction of how the church, as a mediator and an intercessor,
yes,
gets to stand in that place of interrupting the powers and the principalities and saying, no, nope, you can't do that. You can't scapegoat those people. You can't demonize them. We're not going to let you other them. We're going to expose it with light and love. And we're going to be a refuge and a sanctuary. And nothing like that, nothing pushes back the forces of darkness and Satan and hell other than when the church stands in that space and holds light to it.
Yeah. And Pastor Noe's preaching inside the detention center, and 17 people had a reconciliation with Christ while
Look
he was
that.
In there.
Look at God.
It's so cool.
Look at God.
So then you apply that same story to, two of the Black Lives Matter leaders, D. Ray McKisson and Brittany Packnett.
Yeah.
Now, D. Ray was the one who told me the first pastor who showed up to the streets after we were organizing for night after night after night, told me I should go home.
Wow.
I was D-Ray. The first thing a pastor said. Now he and Brittany Packnett have organized Campaign Zero, which is targeting that very thing, targeting racialized policing, calling it out, naming it, naming the scapegoating.
Yeah.
And now a whole campaign is rising up. And a lot of us are helping put pastors together with these activists. So pastors, the church is standing up, rising up, and now you meet some of these leaders of Black Lives Matter or the Black Youth Project in Chicago, the same thing, showing up at, or Otis Moss in his church, Otis Moss III in his church, now has Black Youth Project leaders in his study where I got to discuss the sermon after I preached on a Sunday. They're now in the study of the pastor.
Wow.
Because Otis Moss III has reached out to those street kids. Or Julian DeShazia in Chicago, JQuest is his rapper name, moved into the South Side and asked Black Lives Matter, is there anything he can do to support them? They said, well, we need a place to meet. So they begin to meet at his church, University of Chicago, church there. Mm. And then after a while, he would just sit and listen. After a while, he said, what do you most want? We need a trauma center on the South Side of Chicago. No trauma center.
Whoa.
On the South Side of Chicago. Given the violence, no trauma center, nothing. So he says, well, listen, would it be helpful to get pastors to sign a letter? He said, yeah. So all Julian did was get pastors to sign a letter, which pastors can always do, right?
Yeah.
And those pastoral letter got the attention of the University of Chicago. Finally, these kids have been working and organizing and fighting. Now some pastors came alongside them, underneath their leadership, and said, these young people are saying that we need this. University of Chicago has now put in the first trauma center.
Wow.
On the South Side.
This is amazing.
This is how discipleship works. This is how the church can disciple nations. Mm-hmm. This is how the church can disciple cities and neighborhoods, is by supporting the vulnerable, the least, and then speaking to powers and authorities about how to help. How can we bridge this gap? And that to me feels, that gives me hope in the church as an actual agent of change and good in society, rather than oftentimes the people partnering with the dehumanizing and the othering or whatever. And so these stories, actually, I feel very encouraged just hearing them.
So the Faith Table, which you came to one of those gatherings.
Yeah, in 2016.
The last one here had Julian there, Pastor Julian DeShazier. And I introduced him to one of our speakers, David Brooks, New York Times columnist.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And David
said, I met him before, yeah.
David said, wait a minute, Pastor, you're the one that worked with those young organizers, and you brought this to the board of University of Chicago. I'm on the board. I was on the board, and that's why we put the trauma center there in the street. And Julian and David Brooks hugged each other at the Faith Table, because here the church had risen up and stood with and alongside those Black Youth Project, Black Lives Matter organizers. And here's David Brooks saying, that's why we did it.
Wow.
That's why we did it, coming together like that. Mm. Then a whole lot of Muslim organizers or leaders of Muslim organizations came to see us at Sojourners, whole bunch of them, and they were just terrified of what was happening to them. Muslim bans, their young people, their kids being stopped at airports, they're being picked off the street and interrogated, and they didn't know what to do. And we had a long conversation. And finally, one Christian and Jewish leader after another said this. We're here together with you today. We're going to stand in solidarity with you. And if they go for what they look like they might be going for, registration of Muslims in this country, we want you to know that we'll be the first in line as pastors and priests and rabbis saying, I'm a Muslim.
Hmm.
And the feeling in that room of those Muslims feeling that here's their religious partners saying, I will stand in front of you, alongside you, and say, I'm a Muslim too. So this text led to all of that.
Wow. Mm.
I love what you just said a moment ago, the language you just said, with and alongside.
Yeah.
Sometimes I just wish we didn't have more language than that as Christians. Like, I almost would not even rather be identified as a Christian and just someone that is with and alongside. Mm. Someone who is with and alongside the broken. Someone who is with and alongside the marginalized. And because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
As God with us. Like, God stands with us, within us. And if we could just represent that sense of abidingness, that to our brothers and sisters, to our Muslim brothers and sisters, to our LGBT brothers and sisters, to our like Black and Brown brothers and sisters, to women, to every, like, if we could just demonstrate that, and I don't even need the rest, honestly, because I'm like, give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the thing inside of you that wants to stand with and alongside.
Yeah. Yeah. Christianity that's not just for us and about us.
Yeah.
Which is, I think, the great hypocrisy of the American faith, is that we've made our religion and our faith about our own inner life and nothing more.
Yeah.
And in particular, white Christians and white pastors standing with and alongside and underneath Black leadership.
That is a great clarification.
In particular.
Yeah.
Because a lot of progressive folks want to get involved, and then it's a habit. It's a habit of privilege to want control.
Mm.
You get to be in the passenger seat, but you don't get to be in the driver's seat.
I can fix this. I can let me use my influence to fix this. And when you see instead people standing alongside each other, and white pastors looking for leadership from Black pastors, it's a whole different movement and a whole different conversation.
Yep.
And this text, I think, is bringing people to that place. And the text says it's where we find Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what it says. It's not just here's the right space to be politically. It was a chaplain at a Christian college that had me come in and speak. And because he had me and a couple others come in, he lost his job, right? He lost his job because he had me come in and speak at this evangelical Christian college. So he went out to start working under a bridge with homeless kids. And now he says, I want to thank you for helping me get fired from that job because I'm closer to Christ now than I've ever been. I found Jesus under the bridge with those homeless kids. And now I used to be chaplain, but now I'm closer to Christ than I've ever been. And I hear that again and again and again from people who just go and begin to be there and show up. Just show up and start to listen and pay attention and get, as you say, also an interrelationship with people that change their lives. And that's what happens when you're in the place that Jesus says, I'm here, come see me here, come find me here.
Yeah.
That's what changes our lives as Christians again and again.
I'm just still stuck on what you just said a moment ago, though, when you said, what does it look like if white Christians were to stand in solidarity with the Black church? Like, I feel like that, I don't just want to make that like a small little point. Imagine what the reflection of Christianity would look to the world if, with our racial history, 400 years of slavery, segregation, Jim Crow, mass incarceration, and the white church said, we're going to stand in solidarity alongside with, only to support our Black brothers and sisters and our Black, particularly our Black Christian brothers and sisters. Just start there.
Mm-hmm.
What would that look like? I don't know. I can't even imagine it. And thank God, honestly, just getting to know you in a more personal way, Jim, I just hearing your heart, thank you for being a white Christian man who has constantly, for decades, asked the question, but as well modeled your life in such a way where the authority and the voice of Black and Brown Christians not just influenced you, but you you allowed it to be the lens by which you saw reality.
Well, what that looks like that you just asked, it would look like a church that's transforming people.
Mm.
Just today, as we're sitting here talking, I got this statement. Barbara Williams Skinner, who's a dear friend and co-worker and partner, sent me this letter that's been drafted and signed by a whole lot of black women leaders, mm. black women church leaders, in response to what's happening to the four black and brown congresswomen who are being attacked by the President of the United States every day, all day long. He attacks.
Mm-hmm.
We're sitting here right now. This is going to go on for a while. And black women have risen up, black Christian women have risen up to speak on their behalf for them as black women, and then have just asked a number of us to sign their statement as allies.
Hmm.
So I just signed the statement this morning as an ally to my black Christian sisters who are standing up and leading in this fight to defend brown and black women members of Congress. So what that looks like is that people aren't alone. And it means this Jesus can change and transform our lives and disrupt our sociology. When our white American affluent sociology trumps our theology, which is this, Matthew 25 is theology.
Yeah.
It's not just politics. How can our theology trump our sociology? How can our theology as brothers and sisters, where Paul says in Galatians, there is no more male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. Those three divisions are race, gender, and class.
Mm.
The world's divided by race, gender, and class all the time. It's always those three. And one,
yep.
they're all in relation to each other, but they're always those three there. And in Galatians, Paul says, no more Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We are one in Christ. Now, that text in Galatians, that was a baptismal text at the baptism of early Christians, which means, now, baptism, of course, is public, right?
Yeah, public confession.
Public statement, confession, I'm now belonging here. That statement is saying to all those around, we are trying to overcome, transform, be freed from these divisions of race and class and gender. That's what our movement is. That's what our movement does. If you don't want to be a part of that, go somewhere else. If you don't want to be a part of a movement that is transforming and overcoming these horrible, hateful, painful, violent divisions, please go somewhere else. Don't come here.
Mm. And it's wild because it feels a little insidious, if I might use this word, because that scripture is often used as a way to, I've seen it used as a way to diminish and squash the voices of women and minorities. Like, oh, well, you shouldn't be worried about being a woman because, you know, we're not, you shouldn't be worried about that. Or, you know, don't be black. Like, you know, I've been told that many times in white evangelical churches, which is kind of the opposite of what you're saying. You're saying we're building a new community where those identities are not the whole of who we are, and who we are in Christ is much bigger.
And that leads directly, that whole biblical pilgrimage leads to that revelation
yeah.
conclusion where we're all worshiping God together in revelation. In our own languages,
yeah.
in our own tongues, in our own tribes, in our ethnicities. We don't become some
one amorphous blob.
Yeah. Brown denominator, which of course in the church would be white.
Yeah.
No, we are who God has made us to be in all our glorious diversity, worshiping God together.
Mm.
And that's the power of what could happen if we did what you're saying, if we stood together on behalf of, particularly in defense of those who are, Jesus says, the least of these, that would show that this kind of community can transform the world.
So going to this issue of the vulnerable, the least of these, and a specific issue that touches on race, gender, class like no other. I was surprised and appreciated that you raised the issue of abortion in this chapter and went quite deep on it. And I would love for you to share with us, Jim, just some of your thoughts on how this Matthew 25 text and the idea of discipleship informs a Christ-centered thinking on this issue that has been so divisive in both our churches and our politics.
Well, I really down deep hope that this Jesus, this kind of gospel, can bring us together even across some of those terrible dividing lines. Pro-life and pro-choice have become fighting words.
Yeah.
All over the place. So, So I put that in this chapter because I'm trying to say Jesus is saying, focus now, focus on those who are most vulnerable. So in this debate about abortion, that's not happening really on either side. Because look at the data. Most women, the majority of women who finally want to decide to have abortions are not married. Many are on their own. And they're low income. They don't have support. They don't have health care. They don't have nutrition. They have unequal pay. They are people who are often on their own and vulnerable. And if the pro-life people, I call them the pro-birth people, I'm not sure they're pro-life, but the pro-birth people don't see the vulnerable woman who's in that, what many have called often a tragic or desperate situation. They're not seeing the vulnerability of women. Even in what's happened, there is so much inequity of power, so much sexism, so much differentiation of power, and the woman who has to bear the burden of this and bear this child is vulnerable as a woman, and the right just doesn't get that. Mm. But when a couple that wants to have a child gets pregnant, it's almost often within 2 weeks or 3 weeks that they're talking about this new vulnerable child who is the center of their lives now. And they're talking about the future and they're changing how they live and eat and behave and speaking Chinese into the womb of the mom and all this. This life that's becoming the child of God is so vulnerable. So we've got two vulnerable people here. Hmm. Not one, but two. How do we understand the vulnerability of the woman in that situation and the vulnerability of the life that's becoming? And you can argue about theology and when life becomes life, and science actually showing that these lives are more viable earlier than we thought. All of that's going on, but we're just take one side or the other. We're not seeing how we're dealing with two vulnerable lives here. So to me, this text helps with that. Mm. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions. What kind of public policy? Most people in this country don't want to criminalize a difficult and desperate choice. But most people would like to see abortion reduced. How do you prevent unwanted pregnancies? How do you support women who are pregnant with health care, with nutrition, with supporting women who are in difficult situations reduces abortion. All the data shows that. You support women economically, nutritionally, medically, it helps the abortion rate go down. When you help women with child care and planning and birth control, this helps abortion go down. So one thing we could agree on is let's agree how to best reduce abortion. I don't believe that banning abortion reduces abortion. Mm. It puts vulnerable women into even more desperate, life-threatening circumstances. I don't believe banning abortion is the way to reduce abortion. But many things we know do reduce abortion. Why couldn't we have common ground, pro-life and pro-choice, around let's together find ways to support women, particularly vulnerable women, in reducing abortion? That would be, I think, most of the country is probably there.
Yes, yeah.
But how do we get that into our politics, which are so polarized on both sides? Understandably, unborn lives, women, this polarization, maybe in this Matthew 25 context, we could see how vulnerable two people are.
Just as a man, I won't speak too much on this because I've just taken my voice out of this because I'm like, I'm not a woman. I don't have to make this choice. And also, too, I want to center women's voices in this conversation because I often feel like it is men talking about this a lot. But I do want to say to you, Jim, thank you for articulating a third path. Thank you for asking that question. How can we see that there are two people vulnerable here? I find that to be so lacking in the conversation, not just asking about the viability of a fetus in the womb, but also what situation created someone to want to make that choice. And I'm not even wanting to shame anybody for making that choice as much as I don't think we have centered women in the conversation, in their bodies and also their vulnerabilities and the situation that often gets created around that. So I just want to say thank you for that. And I hope a lot of men can hear that, especially pro-life men, and listen to Jim give you a beautiful challenge to see somebody maybe you're not seeing in the polarization.
Well, the last sentence of that section says what you just said. I'm the author of this, and I'm a man. So I can't feel and experience this the way women do. So women's voices have to be lifted up on this question, be the center of the conversation. Now, Allison, you deal with this issue with women all the time. You know people who have been in the circumstances. How do we lift up women's voices in this conversation around this kind of text like Matthew 25? What do you think about that?
I think, to your point, the first thing we do is get out of the polarization. I think we've created such a false dichotomy that's also not true to the reality of what the issue is. When you say pro-life versus pro-choice, first of all, it's all life. An egg is life. An unfertilized egg is life. So right there, we've already confused the question. And to recognize, secondly, that no one wants an abortion. No one wants it as their first choice. When we can begin there and say, how do we find a point of agreement on all making it rare? I had a friend once who was working with both Focus on the Family and Planned Parenthood, finding commonality in both of those organizations wanting to make abortion rare. And I was like, that's the middle way. That's the pathway. Because if we can meet there and find that ground in which we can have a shared conversation and recognize that there is a mystery of soul and personhood and the complexity of that question instead of these kind of black and white camps that both sides have put it into that I think have gotten us into the place that we're in. You know, I think that's where we begin, and I appreciate you both saying, you know, that women's voices need to be front and center here, because I think women are half of that vulnerable population. And so how do we both see that, you know, so many women who are facing this choice are poor, are desperate, many already have children, making that decision. And as people of faith, I think embracing them with a sense of great compassion. I'm so inspired by people of faith who walk with pregnant mothers, mm-hmm. to foster children, of parents who can't care for their children, as you and Joy have done, Jim, of adopting babies who come from families who can't care for them, who have really stepped in active ways instead of stood outside picketing and shaming. That looks like Jesus in this issue.
It's a lovely phrase called the consistent ethic of life. A consistent ethic of life, meaning that we're for life here, life and dignity.
Yeah.
Not just on this issue, but on poverty.
Yes.
The death penalty, on nuclear weapons.
Yeah.
And those who say they're pro-life but only care about the issue of abortion, I would say that sounds more like just pro-birth.
It also sounds like your values got co-opted by a political agenda, if that's your only main concern in this argument.
And that's how this issue is used,
yep.
politically. And it also sounds like you are probably a man who wants to control women's bodies.
Mm.
That's what women often feel, and there's truth to that, that in the pro-life movement, there are men who indeed are not fighting for equal rights for women in society or the church. But then there are women and men who care about equity. There are movements all over the place defending the dignity of all human lives. And so to just focus on one issue and have that issue be used politically, which is happening all the time, that's not a consistent ethic of human life, or a seamless garment, as somebody once said. So that's what I'm looking for, more of a consistent application of life and dignity for all of us, and especially attending to those people that Jesus talks about. And Mary Glover talks about in her prayer, Lord, we know that you'll be coming through this line today. Mm. So, Lord, help us. Help us to treat you well.
Mm. And listen, if men remotely felt the government was dictating what they were doing with their sexual organs and how what was sacred or not sacred or life or not life, we would be in a totally different place. And like Jim said, there is something about this conversation that just reeks of misogyny and male dominance, especially with women and what they should and shouldn't be doing.
On this question, we see the polarities sometimes on both sides, the extremes on both sides, making people feel, again, politically homeless.
Yeah.
Because they see and feel these issues. These are moral questions.
Yes.
These are moral choices. And it does involve human lives, human life, vulnerable people on all sides. So the measure of our politics and the measure of our lives will be how the most vulnerable are being treated.
Mm.
The biblical prophets make clear to kings and princes and rulers, they make clear, you're not going to be judged by your military firepower or by your gross national product, or by your popular culture being the envy of the world. You're going to be judged, whether you're Christian, Jewish, religious or not. If you are rulers and princes, you'll be judged by how the poorest and vulnerable are doing in your midst, under your governance.
Mm.
That's the test. That's Jesus' final test of discipleship, and it's applied here to the nations. Not just individuals, but to nations. How we treat the poorest is the measure, finally, of our success.
The music you're listening to is provided by this podcast's very own William Matthews.
Reclaiming Jesus Now is brought to you by Sojourners, Faith in Action for Social Justice.
Podcast produced by Paul Woodhull from the District Productive Podcast Network and Chris Latondres.
To learn more about Jim's new book, visit us online at book.sojo.net.
That's book.sojo.net.
And if you like what you heard today, please help us spark more conversations about the future of faith by telling a friend or leaving a quick review.
That makes all the difference. Thanks for listening.
God bless you.